Psalm 45 tonight. Psalm 45. And if you read Psalm 45 before you got here, then you realize this psalm is a lot different than the psalms that we've been looking at in the Psalter so far. As far as the organization of these things, this one is put here, and it's almost as if whoever compiled these took a hard right turn, because it's a lot different than what we've been looking at. So we will read the psalm as a whole, and then we will take a look. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Kings' daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious. Within her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Well, clear enough. So, as we think about Psalm 45, we could very quickly make a leap and say, well, this is easy. Psalm 45 is just a poem that's about Jesus and the church. Okay? Now, we're eventually going to get there, and that is the way we're going to understand this. But, and as we go through these, I think it's important that we understand how we get to the conclusions that we get to. When this psalm was penned, this psalm was written about a real king that lived in a real historical time and a real bride that he was going to take to be his queen. It was not originally written as some sort of a prophetic poem to think about or to point toward even Christ, love, and the church. Okay? Now, you'll understand here in a minute how we get there, because the truth is, if we come to a psalm like Psalm 45, and the only thing that we get here is a writer who writes a poem about some king that we don't know and some woman that we don't know, there's no real spiritual profit in that. That doesn't really profit us very much at all. So as we think about the psalms, first, I just want to remind you that the Psalms are not written as narratives, right? They're not written as letters. We're reading poetry, okay? And poetry can have different kinds of structures, and can take different kinds of imagery. This psalm is structured around what would be very familiar to people living in the ancient Near East and would be not very familiar to anybody living in America in 2020, and that is, it is structured around the wedding procession that was practiced in the ancient Near East. And so the way this psalm really goes after the introduction in verse 1 is that the king is going to get his bride. That's verses 2 through 9. Verses 10 through 12, advice is being given to the bride as she eagerly awaits her husband. And then 13 through 15, the bride and groom are on their way to the wedding procession at his home. So let me talk about that for just a minute. So the way the customs were back then, and even now there's still some form of this that happens, is that a wedding, a man and a woman that were going to be married, the celebration for that lasted far longer than just a 1-hour wedding and a 3-hour reception. This even goes on some now. But historically, the groom would go, depending on how wealthy they were, sometimes 1 week, 2 weeks ahead of time before the wedding, the groom would go and he would be surrounded by his friends, family, those who were going to celebrate, and he would walk to his bride's house. And then he would get her, she would be waiting on him, and they would come together and walk back again to the groom's house, where they would celebrate sometimes a week, sometimes 2 weeks before the actual wedding. So there would be feasting, there would be all kinds of celebration going on. So, talk about an expensive wedding, right? The way this is structured, it's structured with that in mind. The writer here is writing to honor the king and to honor the wedding that's about to take place. So he says at the very beginning of the psalm, "My heart is inditing a good matter." It just means my heart is being stirred up by the content of my thoughts. My heart is being stirred as I think about what I'm fixing to write. "I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And so what he's going to do now is he's going to spend verses 2 through 9 just talking about the king. Okay? He's just, "Look, you're fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh." I'm not going to read it all, but he continues to go and talk about this king, and he's talking about his character, he's talking about his words, he's talking about his success in war, he's talking about his glory, he's talking about his throne. And then you get to verse 10, and it takes a turn. Now, he's talking to the bride. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." And then he goes on there. So just for a structure, he spends verses 2 through 9 talking about the bridegroom. He spends verses 10 through 15 talking about the bride. Now, there's a section of this psalm that shows up in the New Testament, and it's a section that shows up in Hebrews chapter 1. So let me find it here just to make sure I get it right. So Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Well, when you go over to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrews essentially says the psalmist was talking about Christ. Okay? He says this is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about it from an Old Testament standpoint in the Psalms, he could have understood this and probably did understand this as a promise that was made to David and David's line, because God promised David that he would always have someone on the throne. Okay, when you look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, there's the promise of the Davidic line or the Davidic kings. And when we get over into Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews lets us know Christ is the one who fulfills this eternal throne, this king that will reign forever and ever. And while there were many earthly kings that maybe came out of that line, it was ultimately pointing to Christ. Now, there are a lot of people guessing about who it is out of Psalm 45. Maybe it was talking about Solomon as he took a wife from the nations, and we're just not sure. But we do know, again, as we try to approach this psalm and we think about it from an edification standpoint, while it might be interesting to try to plug somebody in here and figure out who this was earthly, really what we get in Psalm 45 is a portrait of life in the kingdom. Okay, a portrait of life in the kingdom. And essentially what this psalm does for us is that it just energizes our anticipation. Because here's the story that every Christian lives. The story that every Christian lives, if we think about Ephesians chapter 6, 25 through 32, where the Apostle Paul says that husbands ought to love their wives the way Christ loved the church, and then he continues on with that whole imagery and starts talking about marriage as a whole, and says, whenever Moses, back in Genesis chapter 2, says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one," he was talking about Christ and his church. Paul brings this imagery, or really continues on and clarifies this imagery, that as Christians, we really are in a position as a bride who has been betrothed to the bridegroom, and we are waiting on him to come. Right? We are waiting on the procession. Now, why is this helpful? Why would this be brought up? What do we do with something like this? Well, think about this. In Psalm 44, the question in verse 23 is this: "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression?" You know, there can be times in life, and we've talked about this a lot in the Psalms, where it seems like God is hidden, where we have no idea what God is doing. The psalmist thinks God is, or at least he needs God to act, because God is acting as if he's asleep. And when we get to a psalm like Psalm 45, we are reminded that, brothers and sisters, while we may not see the bridegroom, while we may not see our heavenly husband, he is on his way to get his bride. The wedding procession is coming, and we can live in anticipation for that. As a matter of fact, we're supposed to be living in anticipation for that. Look in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, starting in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ promised to his disciples, and really in turn, Christ promised to his people, is that while he has gone to prepare a place for us, that he is coming back. And he's coming back to get us. And the reason that he's coming back to get us is so that we might be with him where he is. Okay? Now, Philippians 3:20, I'm not going to turn there, but it goes on to talk about the fact that we are anticipating the return of Christ. We are looking for that. In Acts 1:11, the angel told the apostles, the disciples, he's coming back the same way he went up, right? He's coming back. And so while we do, when we think about the struggles that the psalmist goes through, and we've talked about all kinds of things so far in the Psalms, we have times where we're in despair, we have times where we struggle with anxiety, we have times where we struggle with anger and fear and all kinds of other things, and there are all kinds of promises for us to hold on to, and we want to trust that the Lord is in sovereign control and that He is working all things together for our good, that He is intimately involved in our lives. But brothers and sisters, the precious promise that we should hold on to tighter than any of them is that there's coming a day when Christ will return. There's coming a day when we will not struggle to trust because our faith will be sight. It will be right in front of us, and our husband will come and he will take his bride to himself. Now, think about this. Think about the illustration here. You know, there are times in Scripture where, of course, it's talking about the father, but think about the illustration of a father's love for his child. And, you know, if you're a parent, then you can understand that. There's concern. There is care. There is a protective element to that. You want to see your children do well. And it gives us comfort when we think about the fact that our Father thinks about us as His children. But what about, particularly for husbands, what about thinking about the fact that Christ's affections toward you are stirred the way a husband's affections can be stirred toward his wife? Now again, think about that protective element, right? Think about not just the protective element, but think about the element of excitement, of the romantic type excitement that you had initially as you met your wife. As we're thinking about the scene here in Psalm 45, think about the excitement that went into your wedding day. And ladies, you can think about the same thing. You think about the joy, about the anticipation, about the gladness. It was anything but just going through the motions. And then you think about the fact that of all the things that God could have used to describe the way that Christ is connected to His church, He describes Him as a bridegroom who is madly in love with his bride, right? Now, again, we think about this from all kinds of different ways, but, you know, there's a lot of easygoing folks. Matter of fact, I mostly consider myself an easygoing person, right? It'd take a good bit to make me mad most of the time. If you hit the right button, you might get lucky, but most of the time it'd take a good bit. But you harm my wife and you got to find a new pastor, right? Either that or I get a bonus, right? You harm my wife and that's, you know, the pastor hat goes off, okay? And the vengeance hat gets put on. Now, that's, as I think about that for myself, there is obviously a sinful component to that, or at least it could be a sinful component to that. But at its core, that's a reflection of Christ's protective love toward His church.
You realize one of these days, at least the way the image flows in Revelation, the streets are going to flow with blood. And the image is that the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the church will be stomped like grapes in a wine press. There's holy vengeance going on there. Some of that is going to be due to the fact that they are the enemies of Christ. But it's not just the enemies of Christ. It's enemies of the church as well. It's enemies of His bride. And so, as the psalmist in Psalm 45 glories in the king, then really we're invited to do the same thing. We're invited to enter this psalm and to glory in the fact that one day we will experience this same wedding procession when our husband Jesus Christ returns. And so look, he just spends the first half thinking about the king. And I'm not going to do this verse by verse, or we'll be here all night. But he says, "You're fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever." Verse 4, "In thy majesty, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The first thing he does is he starts to think about, describe, glory in the character of the bridegroom. And what does he say about him? Well, number one, he's full of grace, right? His words are full of grace. His character is full of grace. John chapter 1, verse 14 would describe him as one who was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. But the other thing that we see as we look through verses 4 is that he's meek, he's righteous. His right hand shall teach thee terrible things or wonderful things. You find one who's full of grace and truth. Our heavenly husband is one who is meek and lowly. That is, he's full of humility. And while he is a warrior king, really that's how he's described here, while he is a warrior king as it relates to his enemies, he is a meek and lowly Savior as it relates to his bride. Again, isn't that a beautiful thought? And isn't that a pretty accurate reflection of the kind of love, husbands, that you would have for your wives? He's gentle with his bride. Matthew 12:20 says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." It just means he deals so gently with his people that even if they were a bruised reed, that is just like a plant, a stalk that was bent over and almost snapped in half, he would be so gentle with that he wouldn't dare break it. Smoking flax, a fire that's almost out. The only thing you can see is smoke. But what does he do? Well, he doesn't quench it. He adds oxygen to the fire so that it grows and grows and grows and grows. Brothers and sisters, we have a bridegroom who is not angered or moved to anger by our weaknesses, but he's one who deals gently with us in our weakness. He's one that adds fuel or oxygen to the fire of our spiritual strength. What about his words? What about his words? Verse 2, "You're fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured on your lips." Grace is poured on your lips. Look in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22. It says, and this is after Christ had been speaking, and it says, "And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?" They wondered at the gracious words that had come out of his mouth. In John chapter 6, verse 68, Peter would say, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Right? Where else do we have to go? We think about the words that we've received from our husband, and we have promise after promise. We have expression of affection after affection. We have not words of law that say, if you'll do better, then you'll be accepted. But we have words of grace that say, I've done everything that needs to happen in order for you to be accepted by the Father, in order for us to move forward with this wedding procession and ultimately the wedding supper of the Lamb. Again, we talked about this reality that He's our warrior king out of verses 3 through 6, where in Psalm 45 He says, put your sword on your thigh. He talks about the arrows of this husbandman or this bridegroom, these arrows that stick fast into the hearts of his enemies. Get here so I can get it just right. Verse 4, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Okay, now that's something we need to hear, particularly whenever we're, again, in a Psalm 44 type mindset. The Lord, wake up. Where are you? Come and help. We apply this to some of the struggles that we've had of our own over the last couple of weeks, still, and some of the uncertainties that are out there as it relates to the election, as it relates to different restrictions, different reports and COVID stuff and losing loved ones and all these other things. He says, ride prosperously, right? In a chaotic world where it looks like down is up and up is down and you can't figure out what's what, the king is riding prosperously. His arrows are hitting their target every time, and his throne is established forever and ever and ever. Aren't you thankful for that? Now, he goes on and talks about the bride, and I'll just go through this fairly quickly. The first thing he says to the bride is, hearken, daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Now, isn't this interesting? At least it is for our ears. You know what he says? He says, you need to forget where you've come from. Right? You need to forget your father. You need to forget his house. You're getting ready to enter into a relationship. You're getting ready to enter into a marriage that is going to completely transform your family allegiances. Okay? Now we think about that from the bride's perspective. The fact that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The fact that we have been called to deny ourselves, that we've been called to forsake father, mother, we've been called to love Christ above every other earthly relationship. And so he says, forget the house of your father. But then, secondly, and this is the really sweet portion of the bride's section here in verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. You know, there are times where we get frustrated with our spiritual walk. There are times where we feel like we're trying and trying and trying and failing and failing and failing. Times where we wonder if we will ever have victory over a particular sin, a particular struggle. But did you know the reality of your relationship with Jesus Christ is that He greatly desires your beauty far more than you do, right? How do we think about that? That doesn't mean cheer up and have more self-esteem. What that means is Christ is committed to the washing of the water of the Word of His bride. He is committed to your full sanctification. Not only that, but He desires that. He's moved in His heart and in His spirit when He thinks about what it means for His church to be clothed in His spotless garments, and He will receive them. We'll talk about that in a little bit on the wedding day in Revelation 21. He desires His bride. He rejoices over His bride. Think about this at Isaiah 62:5. God says, as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so shall I rejoice over you. When's the last time you had somebody rejoice over you? Okay. Well, think about the fact that the Lord is doing that right now in anticipation. What about this? Zephaniah 3:17, He will rejoice over thee with joy, and He will rejoice over thee with singing. The bride is being brought into a relationship with a husband who greatly desires her, a husband who greatly rejoices over her, and she's being brought into a relationship that will bring her into a realm of joy and gladness. And so, the bridegroom goes to get his bride. He meets her. They begin to go back to the wedding. And the two are married. The two come together. And again, as we think about the picture of what that's pointing to, it's Revelation 21. So we are going to turn there. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them. And He shall be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And so again, the culmination of this psalm is the great wedding day. We look in anticipation, and we said earlier, and we'll say it again, that as we look at the different struggles of the Psalms and the different exhortations to speak to our souls, to hope in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to cast our cares upon the Lord, really our highest anticipation is that one of these days God will come and dwell with us, and we will see Him face to face, and all of those fears, all of those despairs, all of those struggles will be wiped away with the tears, right? Everything that is wrong with the world will be made new. Everything that causes heartache and sin and division and evil and wickedness, all of that will be done away with. Why? Because one day, the redemptive promises that we have in Jesus Christ will be fully experienced, and they will be fully developed, so that we will live in sinless bodies, and we will live with our husband. And really, when we think about that, we're thinking about the greatest romance story that has ever been told. Right? The greatest romance that has ever been told. And so you can find these themes throughout the New Testament. The book of Ephesians as a whole would would be intertwined with these. But brothers and sisters, I'll just tell you this. If you are seeking to have your soul stirred with the truths of Psalm 45, I'm not saying you can't do it in Psalm 45, but I am saying this. It's meant for meditation, not just reading. Okay? You would probably do well to plant yourself in the New Testament and to begin to look at the character of Christ in the Gospels as you anticipate what it would mean for your husband to come back, for that wedding to be consummated. Okay, so we do get glimpses of that in Psalm 45. But just like we're probably not going to use the same compliments that Solomon uses in the Song of Solomon to his wife, right? I'm not going to tell Abby her neck is like a tower. Okay. Okay, Psalm 45 is probably not going to stir you the way that these realities in the New Testament will stir you. Okay, so read it. Let it point you to Jesus Christ and the wedding day that we anticipate. And then go see it in full color as you turn over to the New Testament and you see the Lord really take the veil off of this and lay it out for us. So I encourage you, spend a little time here meditating on the bridegroom and our anticipation of his return and our wedding to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these exceeding great and precious promises. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of Psalm 45. And Father, we thank you that we live on this side of the cross, so that as we look at that and as we try to meditate on that, that we are brought to Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, who loves us, who's given himself for us, and who one day is coming back so that we might be with him where he is. I pray that through your Spirit, you would apply these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.